This morning we continue our way through the Gospel of Luke. The Lord Jesus is very close to begin His final week in Jerusalem. He is now crossing Jericho. Last Lord's Day, we witnessed the Lord Jesus in the road through Jericho. That's when he gave Bartimaeus back his sight. And this morning, as we begin chapter 19, the Lord Jesus is passing through Jericho, and another man approached Him, seeking to see Him and to the light in Him. We will see clearly in this text this morning the doctrine of effectual calling being proved. You find the doctrine of effectual calling in the Canons of Dort in the third and fourth headings, particularly Article 8, 9, and 10. So if you would open with me on page 104 at the back of your Psalter hymnals, you notice that the reason why our forefathers understood the doctrine of effectual calling is particularly because of texts like the one that is before our very eyes this morning. The doctrine of effectual calling reminds us that there is only one way for sinners to approach the holy and living God. It is when He Himself calls them to Him. This call is irresistible. It never fails. When the Lord calls a sinner to Himself, he must come. So let me bring to your attention particularly Article 10, and let me bring to your attention three specific aspects of effectual calling. Number one, effectual calling begins in the Lord. It is a spiritual call. It is a call that comes from God Himself. Look at the text. It says, "But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains," and if I may add, the Roman Catholic Church still maintained this very same doctrine, "but it must be wholly ascribed to God, who as He has chosen His own from eternity in Christ, so He calls them effectually in time." So the first thing I would like to bring to your attention is this call is effectual because it is divine in its origin. It begins with the Lord. Now the second thing that we are to be reminded this morning is that this call brings spiritual transformation. It brings a spiritual transformation. Look at the text again. "So He calls them effectually in time, confers upon them faith and repentance, rescued them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of His Son." So notice that the call that issues salvation, the call when it's issued by the Lord, it by necessity transforms the one who is called. There is a spiritual revolutionary transformation happening in his heart, so that now he moves from the state of spiritual deadness to being spiritual alive. And the third aspect of this doctrine is that there is a spiritual fruit. So there is a spiritual change, but there's also the spiritual fruit. Look at the text again. That they may show forth the praises of Him who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. So the third aspect of effectual calling is that it doesn't stay secret. Okay? There is no one who is secretly called and he remains hidden in this state of callingness and nobody knows it. No. Clearly, our forefathers taught that when one is effectually called, when there's a spiritual revolution happens in his soul, then there is a spiritual fruit that is publicly visible in their lives. All these elements we will see clearly present in this text this morning. This text is clearly one of the grounds on which the doctrine of effectual calling is then grounded. So with this in mind, please turn your attention to Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we seek to understand your word this morning, Father, we pray once again, remove the blindfold of our eyes, so that we may see the beauty and the wondrous things of your law. Father, we pray that as we hear again Zacchaeus' story, Father, we pray that it will be all new to us, that we would, O Lord, be refreshed in our minds of your grace and mercy towards sinners on earth, and of the transformation, the powerful transformation that comes to those who embrace the gospel of Christ in faith. And as we meditate upon these things, Lord, we pray, help us to search our own hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's really interesting to see the different kinds of persons that approach the Lord Jesus seeking to see him and seeking to have contact with him. It was not long ago that we read a very similar story from a completely different man. We read together and we studied together the story of the rich young ruler, a man who had a power and authority, who was also rich. But after listening to the demands of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he went away, crushed, destroyed, because he was very rich and he loved his riches above. He loved Christ and the salvation of his own soul. By God's grace, we this morning consider the narrative of another rich man, very different from the one that we have considered previously. This morning we read about a man who was rich, but his riches were not the focus of his life. His riches were not the center of his existence, but this man was so desperate for the salvation of his soul that he's ready to abandon his riches, just like the other rich person heard he should have done, and he clings to Christ for satisfaction and salvation of his soul. Now, as we approach this text, we are to be reminded that Luke is really inspired by the Spirit, really trying to make us understand what is the path to salvation. Remember, since the beginning of chapter 18, Luke is trying to tell us how one enter in the kingdom. Through Bartimaeus, we learned that one enters in the kingdom when one's sight, spiritual sight, is recovered, when faith is indeed experienced and is given by Christ himself. Now this morning, as we continue to consider which way is one entering the kingdom, how can one enter the kingdom of God, we learn that one can only enter the kingdom of God through this effectual calling that not only gives faith to man, but revolutionizes his life. So as we consider these verses this morning, let us have firm in our minds this teaching, that salvation, entering the kingdom, involves coming to Christ and repenting of our sins, no matter the cost. Christian, learn this morning. Let us teach our children this, that salvation, entering the kingdom of Christ, involves coming to Christ and repenting of our sins, no matter the cost. As we consider verses 1 through 6, the first thing we learn is that salvation involves coming to Christ no matter the cost. Here in the very first verses, we are introduced to Zacchaeus. This is a Jew. Zacchaeus is the short form for the word, for the name Zechariah. That's what Zacchaeus stands for. And the text tells us that this man is extremely rich. Now, quickly as well, inspired by the Spirit, Luke helps us telling us where the riches of this man comes from. The text tells us that he's a chief tax collector. Notice that he's not simply a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. Now, he's a chief tax collector in the city of Jericho. So right there, you have three indications that this man is not a very honest man. That this man is a crook. That he is indeed a swindler, a cheat, a robber. Now, how does these three informations give us this idea? Well, first of all, Jericho was one of the three main cities in the kingdom of Israel where a collection, tax collections, came from. The Roman Empire, Jericho was very lucrative for the Roman Empire, and therefore one of the richest centers. So there's a lot of money to be collected in that city. Now notice that Zacchaeus is having his money, is building up his riches through the collection of tax. Now we all know what collectors, tax collectors, are all about. I was last night considering another, the coming to Christ of another tax collector with my kids and with another family. And it was interesting that when I asked my kids what a tax collector was, they didn't know the answer, so I began to describe what a tax collector was for them. And then I asked, do you think people would like tax collectors back then? And like a choir, I heard like a big no. And then when I asked why, he says, because they take our money. Simple as that, to the eyes of a child, to be a tax collector is indeed not something good. They take out our money. But this man is a chief tax collector. This man occupies a position of leadership among the tax collectors. So he abuses his position clearly to the point that he grew his wealth on the basis of exploitation and robbery of others. So there is no doubt that this man is a hated and despised man in his own city. Now a clear demonstration of that is verse 3. Because as Jesus is passing by, because he is of short stature, notice that Luke wants us to understand that the reason why he's not seeing Jesus is because of the crowd. Look at verse 3. And he sought to see Jesus, but could not because of the crowd. He was of short stature. And you can see, can't you? As Zacchaeus is approaching the crowd, the tall man of those of that specific city, of that group, would look at him and purposefully, actually, perhaps, stay in front of him. No, when we see we're going to take pictures, and we have people that are smaller than us, out of deference for that person, out of respect and out of love, we put the shorter people in front of us so that they may appear in the picture. It's just an expression of a goodwill, of being nice. Well, not this crowd. No one is expressing any sort of sympathy to Zacchaeus. Because of the crowd, he can't see Jesus. He's of short stature, and nobody gives him a room. But it's interesting to note that Zacchaeus is ready to see Jesus no matter the cost. And that's why in verse 4, we read him doing very undignified actions so that he will see Jesus. The first one is that he ran. Now, we need to understand in the context of that culture that man would not run. Man would not run at all. That was a very undignifying, a very humiliating action for a man to perform. And the second one is that he climbs up a sycamore tree. Now, that's not a very tall tree, but it's still climbing a tree. Remember the kind of dressing men were at that specific context. It was, again, very humiliating and undignifying. So Zacchaeus is ready to submit himself to this great humiliation before this crowd that is forbidding him to come to Christ as long as he sees Christ. He wants Christ so more that he is ready to cover any cost, including personal humiliation. But when we consider verses 5 and 6, we notice that before Zacchaeus was looking for Christ, before Zacchaeus was so desirous to see the Lord Jesus, Christ was seeking for Zacchaeus first. And we know that because the text tells us that the Lord looks at him, he sees him at that tree, those leaves cannot hide Zacchaeus, and the Lord knows him by the name. The Lord calls him by the name as the prophet that he is, and he commands him with his sovereign, divine, authoritative tone, "Make haste, come down, I will stay at your house today." You see, what we have here in verses 5 and 6 is the clear expression that before a sinner seeks Christ, Christ is already seeking sinners. He knows them by name. He commands them to submit to his will. The Lord speaks with authority. He speaks with knowledge. And the reason why he speaks with authority and knowledge is because he was seeking Zacchaeus even before Zacchaeus was seeking Christ. And when we read in verse 6, we notice that Jesus' call is irresistible. Now remember, this is a chief tax collector. Although hated, this is a man with authority. Although hated, this is a man that perhaps was also feared. He had the power of tax collection in his hands, but he submits entirely to Christ. The text says, so he made haste and came down. He literally obeys what Christ commands, and he does so with joy. The text says, and he received Christ joyfully. And that's exactly what effectual calling does in us. Effectual calling begins with Christ. Before sinners seek Christ, Christ is already seeking sinners. And when they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, they are drawn into Christ, filled with joy. No matter the cost, sinners seek Christ because Christ is already seeking for them. Let us therefore have this firm in our minds this morning, that no one seeks Jesus unless Jesus seeks him first. We have a hymn in our hymnal that clearly expresses that doctrine. Hymn 387 tells us with the words, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him. It was him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee." What a blessed doctrine. What a blessed truth and reality. Let us have therefore firm in our minds that beneath a sinner's going to Christ, there is always Christ going to that sinner first. Under the skin, under the appearance of one who is moving to Christ out of his own and sheer will, there is indeed Christ through his Spirit making that sinner his own. Well, understanding this helps us to understand how the gospel is spread, how the gospel works, doesn't it? It immediately makes us throw away our faith in man, our faith in reason. It clearly makes us cast all our faith and belief and petitions and prayers at the feet of Christ. Oh, how we need to be reminded of this truth. Not only for the evangelism of the world, but beginning with our own homes, don't we? Fathers and mothers, let us be reminded this morning that what transforms and changes our children is not a very solid system of education. It's not Christian schooling or homeschooling. It's not a very complex and deep Sunday school program with prepared teachers. What transforms and calls our children to Christ is Christ Himself. They're the need for your prayers. There's the need for you to be constantly on your knees praying for your children. There's the need for you constantly be bringing Christ before the eyes of your children, reminding them of Christ's cross, pointing them to Christ's resurrection, singing hymns and psalms that speak about Christ. Without Christ calling sinners, there's no sinner who will come to Christ, but there's always Christ behind the coming of a sinner to Himself. It begins with Christ. It depends on His sovereign, powerful call. But let us also make no mistake that once called, look at the text again, one submits irresistibly and is filled with joy. He's filled with gladness. He's filled with this bliss that is unexplainable to the world. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you profess to be a believer in Christ, but you are dominated by other passions. You profess to be a believer, but you're dominated by anger. You're known as an angry person. Actually, sometimes people is even afraid to talk to you because you are quick to snap, to bite. That's not the affection that comes in the heart and that dominates the soul of one who is called by Christ. Zacchaeus is dominated by joy. He receives Christ joyfully. He comes to Him in submission and he's filled with this new affection that will move him towards the response we see in verses 7 and 10. You see, that's exactly what our forefathers described as the transformation or the spiritual effects of the calling. Remember, He calls them effectually, gives them faith, gives them repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of His Son. Spiritual revolution. Perhaps you sit here this morning and the affection that is clearly dominating your soul is lust. You lust after sexual things. You lust after material things. And here the call for self-examination and repentance is that the affection that dominates the soul of one who has been effectually called? Isn't it the joy to be in Christ? Isn't it the love for the Savior? You see, unless we are dominated by the affection of joy in Christ, all other aspects of our lives will be miserable. Christian, listen to this morning. Unless our affection is centered in the joy that only Christ can give, all other aspects of our lives will be miserable. That's why there is a great danger when you hear people saying, well, I love Jesus, but... Oh, when you hear that, a red flag ought to be raised immediately. I love Jesus, but... I love Jesus, but my work. I love Jesus, but my family. I love Jesus, but my wife. I love Jesus, but I want... That's not an effectually called heart speaking. An effectual called heart speaks after this manner. I love Christ. I am filled with the joy of Himself. And I am ready to pay the price. I'm ready to cover any cost that will hinder me from coming to the feet of my Savior. That's how one enters into the kingdom. Dear brothers and sisters, let us make no mistake. One that is effectually called is filled with a joyful affection that draws him to Christ. As he hears Christ calling upon him, and as he now irresistibly responds to the call of Christ, he submits entirely with joy. Bliss, gladness takes the heart of the believer. Now we are assured of one thing as we consider these first verses. That you don't need to climb a tree to find Jesus. You know, boys and girls, perhaps you do like playing in your backyard. And perhaps you have a nice tree at your backyard. Perhaps you have already even fallen from that tree, broke perhaps an arm or a finger, or get seriously hurt, because as you climb that tree, you have this nice view. You can look at people from up to down. You can see a different horizon. You can see different aspects of your neighborhood. You see, but different from Zacchaeus. We don't need to climb a tree to see Christ. Those who have been called by Christ have the gates of the kingdom open so they can see Christ in all that Christ has given them. We don't need to fight a crowd to be in the presence of Christ. We just need to go to Him in prayer. We don't need to try to climb a tree so we may see Him. No, we open the Word of God and we seek to see Jesus in Old Testament and in the New Testament. He's revealed in all the pages, in all the verses. We seek to see Jesus as He places a table before us. You see, as Jesus calls us, He opens the gate of the kingdom so we may have fellowship and communion with Him. Then why are we so many times expecting for something different, something special, something supernatural to have communion with Christ? So many times I hear about Christians who are waiting for that experience of climbing the tree. They are waiting for a specific revelation. They are waiting for a specific dream. They are waiting for a specific sign that comes from heaven that will reveal to them, oh, I love you. Oh, I have communion with you. No, the Word of God reminds us this morning that as Christ calls us to Himself, this joy that fills us brings us closer to Him. And we can see Him in the Word. We can speak to Him in our prayers. We can delight in Him as He is offered in the sacraments. Oh, let us make no mistake this morning. Salvation involves coming to Christ no matter the cost. And when we come to Christ, we are filled with this new joy, this new affection, this gladness and bliss that supersedes all others. But salvation also involves abandonment of sin. Abandonment of sin. That's what we see now in the last section as we move to verses 7 and 10. We notice that salvation involves repenting of sins no matter the cost. Now in verse 7, we see that the multitude now sees that the Lord Jesus is going to have a meal and have some private time with Zacchaeus, and they don't like it. The text tells us that they are complaining. They're not happy about it. And actually, they are issuing a judgment both on Zacchaeus and on Jesus. Look, the text says, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Now, there are two accusations here in this sentence. The first one is that Zacchaeus is a sinner. Now, this is a true accusation. And even Zacchaeus knows that, and we'll consider that in a while. There is no doubt that Zacchaeus is a crook. The Zacchaeus is a robber, a cheat, and a swindler. There's no doubt about that. So in that criticism, or in that comment, that note, the crowd is correct. But the second criticism is the worst, and is absolutely false. For when they say he has gone to be a guest with a man, what they are saying is that Jesus is associating himself in the sin of that sinner. That was what was implied in the ideal of being a guest. Sitting at the fellowship table of a man whose sin was public, that would signify that you have some sort of part in that sin, that you support that sin in some sort of way. And that impression was awfully wrong. It's awfully false. It was an expression of unconverted hearts. As a commentator rightly explains, he said, Jesus did not meet Zacchaeus to share in his sin, as some of his critics seemed to think, but to offer the fellowship of his forgiveness, to bring to Zacchaeus this forgiveness that is only found in him. That is also involved in the call, isn't it? That is also involved in coming into the kingdom. That is what is implied in our forefathers' words, one who is coming from out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his son. He now has fellowship with the king. And in verse 8, we notice indeed that Zacchaeus has been made a subject of the kingdom. For note how Zacchaeus addressed the Lord Jesus. The first words that come out of his mouth is, "Look, Lord." It's not "Look, Rabbi." It's not "Look, Jesus." It's not "Look, Jesus of Nazareth." Zacchaeus addresses Christ as one who has dominion over his life. Lord. Do you do the same? Is that how you address Christ? Do you acknowledge and recognize and have a relationship with the Lord Jesus as one who not simply knows Him, but as one who submits to Him? As one not only who finds delight in Him, but one who comes offering all that you are, all that you have, your words, thoughts, and possessions, and laying that at His feet. Because that is exactly what is going to come out of Zacchaeus' mouth and out of his pocket at that moment. He says, "I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Now, there are two elements here in true repentance that I wish to bring your attention to. The first one is the abandonment of sin. Abandoning sin. Zacchaeus is really breaking the pattern of sinful action in his life when he says, "I will give half of my goods to the poor. I have taken from the poor. I have enriched myself with that which does not belong to me, and I will give it back to them." Zacchaeus is destroying the connection. He is now dominated by this new affection, this love and gladness in Christ. And that now is enough to suffocate and to kill his desire for sin. You see, there is a change of love here. One who loved money now loves Christ more than anything. And because he loves Christ more than anything, he's ready to sacrifice whatever it is that he has for the sake of Christ, so that his union with Christ will be maintained, cultivated, and preserved. But not only he is ready to cancel, to stop his connection with sin, but he's ready as well to give back to those who particularly suffered from false accusation. This is what we call restitution. Look again at the text. "If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation," in other words, not simply because I was cheating, but because I indeed issued false accusations against him, "I will restore him fourfold." Now, the law demanded the half of what Zacchaeus is proposing here. If anyone was defrauded, restitution should be twice, according to Old Testament standards. Zacchaeus is ready to give four times more. He's not simply ready to abandon his sin, he's also ready to restitute those against whom he sinned. What a beautiful picture of repentance. What a biblical description of repentance. For so many times we think very cheaply about repentance. We think repentance is simply confessing our sin, or we think sometimes that repentance only involves asking for forgiveness. Actually, sometimes we don't even say, "Please forgive me," we say, "I'm sorry." Let me encourage you right now to abandon this statement from your mouth. For when you say simply, "I'm sorry," you're talking about how you are feeling. Repentance is not about how you are feeling. Repentance is all about what you have done against God and against your neighbor. So "I'm sorry" is not the best statement to say when you express repentance. When you express repentance, the proper biblical statement is, "Please forgive me. Forgive me for what I have done to you. Forgive me for the words I have issued against you. Forgive me for the actions I took against you." The sin is not about ourselves. The sin is about the other whom we sinned against, about the Lord and the other. But sometimes we think it stops there. especially when we defraud someone else of something. We think that, okay, it's enough that I ask for forgiveness, it stops there. No. There is restitution. Did I defraud someone from a specific material possession? I need to restitute. Did I destroy the image or the name of someone? I need to restitute. I need to try to recover that name. Repentance involves not only abandoning sin, but also restituting the party that was wronged. And it is precisely when that happens, no matter the cost, we abandon our sin. That is broken. That bondage to sin is broken, and now this new affection dominates me. When that is true, then we can listen the call to salvation. Then we can listen this sentence of salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8 and 10, 9 and 10. Salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. Although a Jew, this man walked completely in a path of denial of his own inheritance, and worse, denial of his covenant with the Lord. This was a man that had been circumcised, but he was living completely in an oblivious state to the commands of Yahweh. But now the Lord Jesus says, this man is indeed a son of Abraham. Perhaps even more than those who are criticizing him. He is indeed putting into practice that which Yahweh has given to his people. Notice that's exactly the last a mark of the call. We are called, we are transformed, there is repentance and faith, so that we may show forth the praises of him who has called me out of the darkness of my heart into his marvelous light. There is this publicity of true faith and true repentance. There is this publicity of the call. That's exactly what Christ came for. And this is the very final statement that we read in verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. You see, the mission of Jesus in this world and the mission of Jesus right now through the church continues to be to rescue sinners from their sin and to bring them into their kingdom, which the visible representation is the church. You see, the mission of God is the church, and the mission of God is executed through the church. The mission of God is to redeem sinners and bring him into his kingdom. And the mission of God is to motivate sinners who have been redeemed to and use them to call others and keep them coming into his kingdom. The mission of God is the church. The mission of God is executed through the church. And that's precisely when we understand these things that we understand what Jesus is all about. Jesus is about seeking and saving the lost. Jesus is not about the redemption of culture. The mission of Christ is not the supremacy of cultures or countries. The mission of Christ is not to promote our personal safety and success. The mission of Christ is about saving us from our lostness, rescuing us from our sin. Now, when that happens, all sorts of consequences happen. When sinners are saved, society is transformed. When hearts are transformed, then things happen around us, in our neighborhood, in our township, in our city, and in our country. But the business of Jesus is not the supremacy of any culture. The business of Jesus is to forgive the sins of sinners who repent. And when we understand that, oh, what a joy it is to our souls. Christian, what is your perspective of yourself this morning? Do you understand you are a sinner? You see, if you don't understand you are a sinner, then you cannot understand what is Jesus' mission. If this understanding of your sin, of the awfulness of your sin, of what you deserve because of your sin, of who you are before the holy God because of your sin, if you are destitute from this understanding, you can never indeed embrace and rejoice and be glad in the gospel of Christ who saves sinners from their lostness. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you are exactly like that crowd, the critics in verse 7. You are complaining because others are sinners. But are you a sinner? Is that the conviction in your heart? Now, boys and girls, this is something that you really need to ponder this morning. It doesn't matter how old you are to understand that you are a sinner. You need to understand this morning that disobedience that you offer to your parents, the dishonor you give to them, is a sin. That makes you a sinner. That your lack of interest for the things of God makes you a sinner. That your lateness in responding to what you hear coming from the pulpit, or you, when you hear it opening in the Word of God, your lateness in responding to these things makes you a sinner. You are a sinner by definition. Now the same is applied to all of us here this morning. And unless we have the right view of ourselves, the right perspective of ourselves, unless we stop looking at other sinners and we look at the main sinner, which is I, we cannot rejoice joyfully in Christ and in His mission. Let us make no mistake this morning. Let us rejoice indeed in the Lord as we acknowledge our sin. Because when that happens, then we hear what the Lord has to say about Zacchaeus. Salvation has come to this house. Salvation is indeed given to sinners who repent. Salvation is indeed promised to sinners who abandon their sin. No matter how costly it is. Am I going to lose my business? Yes, but I will indeed rejoice in the Lord and in His salvation. Will I lose that friendship that I so much treasure? Yes, but I will rejoice in the Lord in whom I have my salvation. No matter the consequences, no matter the cost, the Lord Jesus calls us to repentance and to rejoice in Him and Him alone. All those who have irresistibly been called by Christ will tread this path. Let us make no mistake about this morning. The irresistible call of Jesus is not simply a call to salvation, but it's a call to transformation, to true repentance, to mortification and abandonment of sin. Sometimes that's what we ask, isn't it? How is mortification of sin possible? How is transformation possible? How can a prostitute abandon his or her prostitution? How can a homosexual abandon his homosexuality? How can a husband abandon his laziness and be a loving husband and a provider? How can a child abandon his rebellion and be a sweet son or daughter? The only way that happens is when true transformation through the effectual call of Christ takes place in the heart of the sinner. That's what is happening with Zacchaeus. A man who loved money, was enslaved in money, abandons it all. There is no one who has been effectually called by Christ who will not submit to Christ and to Christ alone. Beloved brothers and sisters, let us understand this morning that salvation involves coming to Christ and repenting of our sins, no matter the cost. And this is not of us. This is of Christ alone. When the king calls, the subjects respond. When the king issues his call, they readily obey with joyful hearts and souls. Are you a subject to Christ? Are you one whose bliss and gladness is found in your Lord alone? And is this bliss and gladness leading you to a life of abandonment of sin and mortification of your sinfulness? Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your revelation and for opening to us so clearly the path to the kingdom of Christ. Father, we rejoice in your effectual call to transform sinners. Thank you for reminding us this morning that regardless of how one perceives his coming to you, it always initiates with you. It always begins with you calling sinners to yourself. And Father, as we understand these things, help us to depend on you. Help us to cry out to you for the conversion of souls, for the mortification of our own sins. And give us, O Lord, this joy and gladness, this bliss that marks those who are in Christ. Use us, O Lord, in this world as members of your kingdom to express the glories of the King. In his name, Lord, we pray.